through the book of 1 Corinthians. As you turn there, think for a moment. There is such a thing. We've all heard the phrase, but maybe we've not thought about exactly what it is. And it is this, an autoimmune disorder. What is an autoimmune disorder? Well, an autoimmune disorder is a disorder in our bodies in which our own immune system attacks our bodies. In the case of rheumatoid arthritis, our own immune system attacks the joints. In the case of lupus, our own immune system attacks the vital organs. In the case of multiple sclerosis, our own immune system attacks the nervous system, the nerve fibers. And all of these are referred to, I'm sure there are a number of other ones that could be named, they're autoimmune disorders. And one of the things that's so tragic about them is the very ways in which a body has been made to defend itself and provide for itself gets turned in on itself. The body turns against itself. Is there such a thing as a spiritual equivalent? Is there such a thing in the body of Christ as what we might call a spiritual autoimmune disorder? I think we could call it that when we look at some of the division that we see within the body in Corinth. And we read this evening in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you not despise, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would show us where the immune systems of our corporate soul are not functioning as they should, so that we might no longer turn against, but build up one another to the glory and praise of Christ. Amen. You know, if you look at verse 17, depending upon what translation you have in front of you, it might look a little bit different. New American Standard, from which I'm reading, Paul says, "But in giving this instruction." Now, if you have an NIV or an ESV, you may notice that those translations sort of interpret what Paul is saying as pertaining to the following, or what follows those words. So, in giving this, or in this, and then as the ESV and the NIV understand it, Paul's now going to say in what he describes following. In the Greek, it's actually more unclear whether Paul is speaking about what precedes or what follows. But if you look at the broader context, there's something in common with the verses that have preceded these, and then as if we were to read through the end of chapter 11 and over into chapter 12, we see the context of the way the Corinthians function when they gather together as a church. We see that Paul is speaking about the way that they function in their public assemblies. And what he's just talked about, we saw last week, has to do with decorum with regard to gender. The way men and women behave in the public assembly, and are they behaving in a way that's appropriate and meets appropriate sensibilities with regard to decorum for men and for women. And then what we're going to see as we work our way through chapter 11 is that he speaks about the way that they function when they come together for the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12, he speaks about the way that they use their gifts in the context of the body. But here's the problem, whether it has to do with the way we view or demand our rights as a gender, or the way that we seek what we want or put ourselves first in the Lord's Supper, or the way that we would use our gifts to draw attention to and exalt ourselves rather than build up others. The basic problem behind all that, and Paul knows it, is you and I are born into this world as narcissistic users. We are born self-loving users, those who love ourselves and would even use others to get what we want or to gain recognition or status or something else for ourselves. And yet Paul is reminding us here, everything that you do in God's church must be with a view to include and edify all the saints. Everything that you and I do has to be with a mindset, with a heart, to include and to edify all of God's people, all of the saints. And you notice first we see the problem in verses 17 through 19 of Christian cliques. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. And then he goes on and he says in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Paul uses two different words. In verse 18, he says, literally, I understand that there are schisms among you. And he has to admit that he's not surprised. And then in the next verse, he says that there must also be heresies. Literally is the word in the Greek. And when we hear heresy, we think of a doctrine that is fundamentally non-Christian doctrine. But more broadly, the word simply means differences. And so he uses two different words to say essentially the same thing. There are divisions and factions. There are schisms and heresies. But what he's talking about here is not sects of people that believe different things. He's talking about cliques within the Church of Christ in Corinth. And so those cliques might be the rich and the poor and the Jews and the Gentiles. And it might be that the people that gather to meet at one house church view themselves as really first and foremost a part of that house church. And then over here there's another house church. And over here there's another house church. And again, remember we saw this early in the book of Corinthians that it was very common in Greek culture for people to have patrons, leaders. And very often the patron might have been someone that was very wealthy and influential and had a large house where people could meet. And so those who hosted the church in their home might also be seen as patrons by the people of God. And they were sort of seen as having an elevated status, and then people liked to align themselves with different patrons or different schools of thought. They did this in philosophical schools of thought, but they did this more broadly. And so there are all of these different cliques, whether it's rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, this house, that house, this patron, that patron. Some saying they're of Apollo, some saying they're of Paul, some saying they're of Christ. There are all of these different little cliques. And what's the result? Well, Paul says, you assemble not for the better, but for the worse. These cliques, Paul is saying, these are shameful. These are sin. These are not pleasing to Christ. These are not befitting the body of Christ. Now, he does acknowledge that providentially they serve a purpose, for there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now, here's one of the things that division sometimes providentially serves to do. It manifests those that are tested or tried or approved or genuine versus those that are really not. I mean, to say it very simply, we would say sometimes those divisions and those schisms and the conflict that erupts in the midst of them make it clear those that really are believers and those that really are not. When we have those eruptions and those divisions, God uses them for good, but that doesn't mean that the cliques are okay. And even in those eruptions, we should see the sin of the cliques and turn from a mindset of cliquishness to one in which everything we do in God's church is to include and edify all the saints. Paul would say, you and I should never have a mindset of schism, heresy, clique, or division. I remember years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine. This was decades ago, and I was talking to this friend, and he was off in another church somewhere, and he was very upset about something that was going on in his local fellowship, wherever he was, and he was talking to me about it. And as he was talking to me about it, at some point, he was very frustrated with what some people were doing or some people were believing. And then what added to that frustration was he had tried to talk to the leadership about it, and they had heard his concern but hadn't done what it was that he wanted them to do. And so he looked at me at one point and he said, I've gone to him and said this, and so-and-so's gone to him and said this, and they say they understand where we're coming from, but they're not doing what we're suggesting that they do. And then he said this. He said, come on, Marty, we're the sharp guys. And I thought, when you and I start saying we're the sharp guys, then that's not the statement of a sharp guy at all. But we're prone to schism. We're born narcissistic users. I didn't intend to put in a plug for the nursery. I'm going to start doing it in the announcements. If you're not signed up for the nursery, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider signing up for the nursery. But here's why I'll say it right now. It's because if you don't believe people are born narcissistic users, go hang out in the nursery. We're born self-loving users who want to get our way. And in that desire, we are so prone to schism. It's schism when we want recognition or representation or consideration or control for what we consider to be our group in the church. And that my group or our group, it can be any number of things. It can be the old guard, the charter members, the new members who feel like they've infused fresh blood and fresh ideas. It can be the youth, it can be the seniors, it can be the choir, it can be those with this stylistic preference or that doctrinal preference. And so we want those things because we want them and we want to be recognized as right for holding them. And so then we become frustrated when others don't agree, and then we begin to contribute to division. We resent. We gripe. We fertilize a root of bitterness, sometimes toward this individual or that individual, sometimes toward this leader or those leaders. Or we always try to clump up with a handful of our own demographic. And I think this is one of the huge idols of the 21st century church. And I'll say it this way again. It's the idol of the peer group. It is a longing to clump up with our own demographic. And so if we're young, or if we have young people, we want to clump up where there are a lot of young people. If we're young and single, we want to clump up where there are a lot of young singles. So maybe we won't always be young and single. And then if we're young and married, we want to clump up with a lot of other young marrieds so that we can share the struggles that we feel like are there as young marrieds. And then it goes all the way up through retirement. And we want to have other people with whom we can hang out while we're retired. And sometimes people... let me back up and say it this way. Sometimes people look at big churches and they criticize them in this way. That's a church of 1,000 people and it's 50 different cliques of 20 people. But it can also be the case that a church can be 50 people and it's just one big clique of 50 people. And 2,000 years ago in Corinth, the temptation and the struggle and the tendency was probably to clump up in different rooms of the house. You ever been to a party and as people clump up in different rooms of the house? There's certain type of people some people are in the kitchen, some people are in the living room, some people are in the den, some people are in the dining room, some people are out in the playroom that used to be a garage. People clump up in those rooms. And the Corinthians probably were clumping up in different rooms. What we're doing now is we don't clump up in different rooms of the church, we clump up in different churches. And so, I'll tell you, I'm going to come back to that later. But all of these can be Christian cliques. Now, there is, the cliques are sin, but, you know, the cross was sin also, in that they murdered, the Jews and the Romans, they murdered Christ. They murdered Him because they wanted to get rid of Him. That was a part of God's plan. It was God's purpose to give Him over to be crucified, to suffer the wrath of God in our place, to save us from our sin. But the Jews and the Romans and all those who participated in that action, they sin. Cliques are sin, but God still uses them. Sometimes the eruptions of the cliques and when the cliques sort of turn into open infighting, well, sometimes that manifests spiritual issues that have been there for a long time. And when that happens, it is an opportunity to urge people to repentance. It's an opportunity to see our sin and repent ourselves. Why am I so frustrated with this? Well, because I've been wanting to have this or that or the other for myself, or I've been frustrated because I've not been recognized for this or that, or I want control and influence and direction in this area, and I'm not getting it, and somebody else is. And so when we see those kind of things, we can call people to repentance. You know, you need to see that there's a pride issue going on here. The problem is not this person or that person. It's your pride, and you need to repent. And the problem that's bigger than what you think is wrong with what they're doing is the fact that you're creating schism and division in the body of Christ. You need to repent. Sometimes it's an opportunity to urge one another to repentance. Sometimes it's an opportunity to see the sin in our own hearts and realize the ugliness that's there and repent of our sin. Sometimes God uses the schism and the heresy. Sometimes He uses the divisions and the factions to prune His church. And sometimes He uses that to move people in different directions in a way that over time is actually for the good. And think about it. If there's one great example of this in Scripture, what is it? Paul and Barnabas. They have an argument over John Mark. One of them goes to an island in the Mediterranean. One of them goes up into Europe. And so the gospel spreads. And so God uses it to really spread His church. Sometimes God might use the eruptions and the division to show those that don't really know Him. And sometimes in the midst of that schism and that eruption and that division, it becomes clear those that really know the Lord by the way that they ultimately in the end humble themselves or humbly express their concerns in the midst of that, and some that just become, when you really see just a hatred and a loathing boil out that maybe had been kept under the surface for years or decades. You know, God sometimes uses these things to prune His church. He uses them to remove dead wood and to prune blooming wood so that it blooms all the more. He uses it to move some to labor in another field, to reveal those that really need to repent of their sin or may not know Christ at all, and then hopefully they'll see that and repent of their sin. But all of this, still we come back to the reminder that Christian cliques are not a good thing. We need to repent of Christian cliques. And as we grow as the body of Christ, it will become all the more necessary for us to deliberately not sort of fragment into cliques. I mean, they're natural to us. And yet, everything that we do as a church must be with a view to include and edify all the saints. And as we look to the next couple of verses in 20 and 21, we move on from seeing Christian cliques to, I'm going to say it in a strong way, then I'm going to explain what I mean. In verses 20 and 21, we see a narcissistic hypocrisy. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. When you gather, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, when Paul says that, think for a moment, they would have to say, wait a minute, it is to eat the Lord's Supper. I mean, you're about to talk about these gatherings where we come together to meet the Lord's Supper, but Paul says, that's not why you're really coming together. That's why you say you're coming together, but that's not why you're really coming together. The reason that you're coming together is really for you individually and personally not to come together as the body of Christ. And the reason I say that, Paul says, is when you come, and it would not have, in some of the love feasts and different things that were happening in that time, people would bring some of their own provisions to that. And yet some were bringing their own and then keeping it for themselves and taking excessively and leaving others out. And so even though people were coming together and they would say that they're coming together to worship as the body of Christ and to partake of the Lord's Supper, what Paul says is that's not really actually what you're doing at all. I know when I was growing up, if you were in class, first thing is, in class in school, you weren't supposed to have gum, period. But if the teacher saw you chewing gum, there was this question she would always ask. Did you bring enough for everybody? And the point was, if you didn't bring enough for everybody, then you didn't need to have it. And similarly, I remember getting that lesson at home the same way. Somehow or another, I don't remember exactly how they said it, but somewhere early on, my mother and father impressed upon me that if you had anything that you were going to enjoy, you had to share it with all of those that were around you. And so if you had people come over to the house and you got hungry or you got thirsty, if you went to get something, you offered them some of the same. And you didn't, you know, pour yourself a full glass and give them a half an ounce. You poured a glass for everybody. Or if there wasn't enough for everybody to have a glass, then you poured everybody a quarter of a glass. But you shared the things that you had. And what we see here is, for the Corinthians, they're not sharing the things that they have. They're keeping them for themselves. They're even hoarding them and taking of them in excess, even while they're saying that they're coming together to honor the Lord and celebrate the supper together as His people. And Paul's point is, if we sort of think about that principle, what it tells us is this. It is possible to be actively involved in church stuff and it all be an act of narcissism, or it even be an act of hypocrisy. Where we're coming together, but it is not for the better, it is for the worse. It is not to worship Christ and to build one another up in His grace. It's about us. Now again, I'm going to come back to something I touched on earlier. A few decades ago, the Christian Reformed Church, the CRC, noted the problem of consumerism in the church. And what's consumerism? Consumerism is people come to consume. They're there to get what they want. And basically what the CRC was noting is people come to get what they want, they participate in what they feel benefits them, but they're not really coming to serve, they're coming to consume. Then more recently, about 15 years ago, I had a friend of mine, Nick Wilburn, that used to worship here in our body at Fellowship. Nick said that he asked a friend of his several states away, what's the biggest idol in the church that you deal with there? And his friend said, focus on the family. And then he said, not the ministry that you hear on the radio, but a focus on the family. A focus on where are the things that I want for me and for my children. And so we all, you know, we all can remember those, or maybe we've even been in fellowships like that at some time or another. Those tend to be very programmed up, so to speak. A lot of programs. Programs for youth and programs for families and programs for seniors. I would say to you that we're going further on that continuum than we have been in the past. And now it's the peer group church. Where can I find a church that's my peer group? Let me contrast that. Not like a body with different members, not like a small town with different people that might be in the same local body because there's just one Christian church in that town. But now it is, we've moved toward not clumping up in different rooms of the house or the building, but clumping up in different churches. And so, depending upon what's going on in our lives, we might go where there's a clump of youth, or a clump of young families, or a clump of people from our socioeconomic background, or a clump of people with all of our same theological preferences and idiosyncrasies. And here's the irony. We say that we're there to serve and be fed, and Paul says, not really. We say that we're there to serve and be fed, but what we're really there to do is to enjoy being with the people with whom we want to be. That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. In principle, the same thing goes on today. And we always spiritualize it. You know, we always say, this is one that I always find interesting. People will say, well, I'm just looking for a place where I can serve. Now, brothers and sisters, you will never find a church where you can't serve. There's not an area of the life of the body of Fellowship Presbyterian Church that somebody would not give you a hearty amen and a hug if you said, I will help serve in that area. I mean, the choir director is always talking to people about using their gifts. Those that lead in Sunday school are always looking for more teachers to be in the rotation. Those that are working with Mercy Ministry are routinely overwhelmed by the number of needs and how it would be so helpful to have more people to help meet those physical needs. You know, there's just no area of the church where there is not an opportunity to serve. That's just non-existent. And that's not just fellowship. That's every single church you'll ever walk in. And sometimes people will say, well, there aren't as many needs in a large church. Not true at all. There are. You just multiply the needs. And so if the church is 1,000 versus 100, then in some regards there are 10 times as many needs there as there are in the church of 100. It doesn't matter where you and I would go. There are opportunities and a need to serve. And there are a lot of different places where we can go and be fed. I mean, let's just be honest. This is Greenville, South Carolina. We can be fed in a lot of places. Some of us have lived in towns where there was one Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching, Christ-centered, evangelical game in town, and that was it. And yet, in our culture, in this part of the country, that's not the case for us at all. But we still tend to spiritualize and, you know, go here for a while, go there for a while. And I think very often what we're looking for is, where do we just enjoy being? Where do we find the people like us with whom we like to spend time? That's natural. That's understandable. But it's not what Christ has called the church to be. And again, it can go... Even we see that it goes even farther when we finally look at verse 22, where Paul says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Now listen to what he says here. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Do you despise the church? And again, remember, that's not ever a building in the New Testament. What Paul is saying is, do you despise the people of God and shame the ones who don't have anything? Do you look down on the people of God and put down those that you see as being inferior to yourself? And again, remember, in Corinth, that permeates the culture. That eats up the culture in Corinth. They are very status conscious. They are very concerned about those that are the haves, and they look very much down on those that are the have-nots. They look at those and they give homage and they give affirmation to those that they see as the elites, and then they look down on and disdain those that they see as the nobodies. And yet Paul, early in Corinthians, has said that God has chosen the things that are not to shame the things that are, the nobodies to shame the somebodies. Paul's very aware in verse 22 that when you and I look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at the people of God. We look at the sons and daughters of God Himself. We look at those for whom Christ gave His life, gave His body, and gave His blood for their salvation. And so that the notion, and again, this went on in Corinth, of saying, you important people, come in here to the dining room table. Those of you that are not as important, gather around the card table, we would say, in the next room. And, you know, you people from the lower classes, there's probably some space on the floor in the lobby. And Paul sees that as simply horrid, because he says you're viewing fellow Christians with contempt. You're viewing others as beneath yourselves, and you're treating them in a way as to make them conscious of their inferiority. And these are sons and daughters of God. These are the people of Christ. There should never be disdain for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Everything that you do in God's church must be with a view to include and edify all the saints. And so again, the positive application here, by the way, is kind of implicit, isn't it? I mean, these verses are pretty much a, by and large, pretty negative denunciation by Paul of the sin of the Corinthians. But the implicit positive is, rather than looking down on others in this way, seek to build up in Christ, rather than looking to the church to be a place for you simply to spend time with the people that you enjoy being with and getting the things that you want, don't see the church as that. That you can find, those things happen in other places, but the body of Christ is to be a place where we worship Christ together, where we serve Christ together, where we build up one another in Christ. Charles Hodge said it this way, "The church comes together to worship God and to celebrate His ordinances, not for the purpose of eating and drinking. It is important that the church, as the church, should confine itself to its own appropriate work and not as such to undertake to do what its members as citizens or members of family may appropriately do. The church does not come together to do what can better be done at home." And so the church doesn't come together to do any number of things that can be done in other places. The church doesn't come together to provide a sports league. I'm about to give a bunch of examples, none of which are inherently sin. But it's not why the body of Christ has been brought together. The body of Christ is not here for delusional fly fishermen who think they're great in the outdoors. It's not there for that reason. We've been saved so that we might worship Christ together, serve Him as the body, and build one another up in His grace. And that means that each one of us is to consider every other one as more important than ourselves. I mean, do we have a sense of responsibility that Christ has called us together, not just to worship Him, not just to serve Him, but to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when our brothers and sisters in Christ are very different than we are in a lot of ways? That's the way that Paul sees the church. And as God brings more and more to the body of Christ, we receive those He brings. We embrace those that He brings. We include those that He brings. And again, we're reminded this is not our church. It's not our community center. It's not our church. It is Christ's church, in which He's gathering a people to praise His name, to serve Him, and to build up one another in His grace. And part of that service is going to be understanding His Word and instructing in His Word. Part of that is going to be proclaiming the good news to the lost. Part of that is going to be serving the physical needs of those made in His image. And yet He has called us out of darkness into light to worship Him, to serve Him, to build up one another in His grace. Everything we do as God's church must be with a view to include and edify all the saints. Some of you have heard me say that when I was growing up, my father always included everybody. If I had friends over, this is what would often happen. My dad would get home from work. He worked about, a lot of weeks he worked 84 hours a week, and he would come home, though, at weird times, depending upon when he was working. And if friends of mine were over, especially in the summer months, if we were inside and he was outside, that didn't last for long. At some point, he would open the back door and he would say, not Marty, come here. He would say, you boys, come here. He would include everybody. Usually what this meant was we would go outside. Hopefully it meant he had found something interesting to show us. Usually it meant he had a job to give us. But my father included everybody. And then when we went out there, he would begin to instruct and edify. He would explain to us what needed to be done. He would show us how to do it, and then he would tell us to get to work. But one of the things that I appreciated, I never understood it at the time, but looking back on it later, he always included everybody. People liked my dad, even though he put them to work, because he included them. He treated them like they were his own. And so Christ reminds us that those He brings are His own. That we're not here for our own preferences, our own recognition, our own gratification, our own desires. We're not here to gather a people that will attend to those wants and desires. We are here as the body of Christ to serve Him together as His church, and everything that we do in God's church has to be with a view to include and to edify the saints. Let's pray together. Father, you know our hearts. You know that we are very aware of what we believe are our needs, and we desire to have those met. Lord, give us grace that we would not make idols out of our needs, even when they're legitimate needs. And Father, we pray that you would provide all those things that you know we need, that you would provide the friendships and the relationships, that you would provide the fellowship, the time together participating in common goals and the joy that that brings. We pray that you would supply those things. But Father, we pray that as the body of Christ, you would remind us of the ways in which we are to experience those things here. And Lord, we pray that you would not let us have the mindset of the consumer, of the one seeking to be fed and to be served. But Lord, we pray that you would gather your people, that you would use us to encourage lovingly one another so that we might all serve in the work that you have called us to do. And Lord, make us know the joy of participating together in the body of Christ, the work of your kingdom, the worship of your people. Lord, we pray that you would bring joy to our hearts in those things. Father, we pray if it pleases you that you would bring the other things in measure as well. That you would bring us the close friendships, that you would bring us the enjoyable seasons and the fun get-togethers in the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you that it's not an either-or. But we pray that you would use us ultimately to give praise to your name and to build up one another in your grace. All through Christ we pray. Amen.